to life as the world of mankind has a right to it. Because Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for us. And we, dearly beloved, are a very unique group. We didn't choose ourselves. We've been chosen of the Lord. And we've been chosen to sacrifice that right, to give it up. We want to note that with every step of consecration that we talk to you about today, there is correspondingly a reward that is attached there too. We talk about giving up our right to perfect human life right here upon the earth. What is the reward that is associated therewith? Oh, it doesn't compare. It's like my sticking my hand in my pocket and pulling out a penny, and you sticking your hand in your wallet and pulling out a $1 million bill. If such a comparison can be made even then. Because what the Lord promises us, what the Lord gives us, even now, is the hope of glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. Can it be compared to what little that we could give up, even if we talk about perfect human life? No wonder, for the joy that was set before him, our Lord despised the shame and laid down his life in sacrifice. And yet, if we look at the reward that we receive, even now, it's much greater. Brother Ralph spoke to us this morning a little bit about the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about spirit begettal and everything that is associated therewith, and count that too is part of the reward for giving up your right to perfect human life. Now, last time I was here in Colorado, just a couple months ago, I spoke on the tabernacle, and I'm going to touch again on the tabernacle. I love that tabernacle. It has so much meaning to me. But I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot. In the tabernacle, consecration is represented in the holy. And I'd like to note three particular aspects about the holy and some choice parts from that. First of all, it's represented by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's represented in the candlesticks. The light that comes forth from the oil that is in the candlesticks. What does that light do for us? The second part of it is the opportunity to feed upon the word of the Lord. You know, there's a newspaper in the city of Columbus, and I'll be very frank with you, they kind of irk me. They have a saying, all that you need to know is found in this newspaper. And it bothers me, because it's not all I need to know. But see, on this table of showbread, I can honestly say it's all you need to know. There's not a matter that is not addressed in the word of the Lord as it applies to us. Oh, Let me not be misunderstood. There are things that are not addressed in the Scriptures that apply to things pertaining to the flesh that we could name that are not addressed in the Scriptures. But see, in the holy, the flesh is left outside. So it's not something evidently that we need to know in the holy condition. There is one other aspect in the holy condition, and that's found at the golden altar. And you know, as we look at the purpose of the light of the golden candlesticks, we realize that it is to cause our new mind to know what is right and what is wrong, or more properly, we could say, what is profitable and what is unprofitable for the new creation, and what is in harmony and what is not in harmony with the truth, what is error and what is truth, what will hurt, what will destroy, and what will edify, and what will help. And then we realize that the Holy Spirit has the power to make us understand all these things. It really turns us on, if I can use that terminology. But only as we feed on the Word, as is represented in the table of showbread, is that Holy Spirit, that light, of any value to us. If we do not eat, if we do not nourish the new mind, if we do not daily put something in the line of spiritual food, the Holy Spirit is valueless to us. It is worthless to us. Very necessary to have these two aspects. And yet it is just as necessary to have the third aspect, to not only know what is right and wrong, to not only know what is truth and what is error, what is profitable and what is unprofitable. It is also necessary that we stand at the golden altar and put into practice the things that we learn from His Word and the decisions that we make based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. This application on a daily basis is represented by the holy condition. And as a high priest stands in front of the golden altar, he stands there with two hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. The pastor tells us that those two hands full of sweet incense represents his all. His full ability, his full capacity to carry out his covenant of sacrifice. And indeed, the beating of the incense small represents perfection, indicating the fact that it is a new creation's ability to carry it out. If the high priest does not take that two hands full, and he can't carry anything more, just the two hands full, if he cannot take anything more than that, he cannot take anything more than that. If he does not take any, if he does not take that which is in his hand and use it properly what happens? That sweet-smelling savor does not pass beyond the veil. And when the high priest enters therein, he dies. How necessary, brethren, for us to realize our position in the holy, our responsibility, and our joy. I'd like you to turn to Acts, the 9th chapter. The obedience of the high priest to sprinkle that incense upon the coals of fire to produce the sweet incense possibly could be represented by the heavenly vision that the Apostle Paul saw. 9th chapter of Acts. I forgot what I said. Maybe I said the wrong thing. 9th chapter of Acts. In the 9th chapter, in the first verse, we get a setting. It says that Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or of this persuasion, or of this thinking, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Immediately we get the setting of the Apostle Paul's mission. He was so firmly convinced in his mind that he was doing this mission of his, that it was the right thing for him to do, that he went and got the authority in writing, and then went forth to do it. You know the account. The Lord appeared unto him on the way to Damascus as a bright shining light, and it's brought to our attention in this chapter. And the Lord said unto him, Saul, Saul, and this is in the fourth verse, why persecutest thou me? Paul was of quick understanding. He was a sharp individual. High IQ, any way you want to say it. The interesting part of this is the fact that immediately, without hesitation, it came to Paul's mind what was taking place. And he called out and he said, Who art thou, Lord? Tell me who you are. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul was going forth and persecuting the disciples. But Jesus said to him, You're persecuting me. And trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What will thou have me to do? Thank you for telling me that I was persecuting you. Now, tell me what I can do about it. I want to stop this. I want to turn 180 degrees around, change directions. I want to do it right. The Apostle Paul says in the 26th chapter, and I can't see it here, 19th verse, he says in front of King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What was the heavenly vision that Apostle Paul saw? He asked, What would thou have me to do? What did Paul do? He began to serve the Lord. He gave his whole life to the Lord. everything that he did from that moment on was directed towards one purpose. We refer to the scripture that says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He began pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. The heavenly vision told him sacrifice was necessary. Not of others, but of himself in reality. Apostle Paul saw in his mind everything that was related to the giving up, not only of his perfect human life rights, but his daily laying down his life in service, first of all, for the Lord, but second of all, for the brethren. Apostle Paul says, I was not disobedient to that. I think that we should look at the aspect of the high priest before that golden altar and consider our obedience. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in the 8th and 9th verse, we read, though he was a son, this is speaking of our Lord, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And what would he have us do? Whosoever shall lose their life for my sake shall gain it. He's talking about sacrifice. Laying down your perfect human life rights. But more than that, going beyond and daily being transformed into his very image. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 5th verse and the 6th verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That second scripture, the 6th verse, intrigued me. Having in readiness to revenge all disobedience. Couldn't find any comments on this. And so maybe I'm off in my thinking on what this is saying. But I'm going to present a thought to you. In your consecration, many of the things that you see disturb you in the life that we live, the society that we live today. And we don't like it. Have you ever wanted to take revenge against it? Not against the individuals, but against the evil. I understand that just this week you had a study on the permission of evil. Won't it be wonderful when that is destroyed? This text of Scripture brings to my mind the thought that when my obedience is full, when I am fully obedient in fulfilling the task of sprinkling the perfection that we have through Christ upon the golden altar, then I will be able to pass beyond the veil, and then in love and justice will have part in bringing an end to this present evil world and establishment of a kingdom wherein righteousness shall dwell. It requires faithfulness, brethren. As we stand before that golden altar, faithfulness and loyalty to our Heavenly Father. The text of Scripture, which is brought to our attention by the cross and crown, is, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Be thou faithful to God, to your Father, to your Heavenly Father who has begotten you again to a new and living hope. And if you do so, you'll be given a crown of life. And the crown of life is not for yourself. Selfishness will not be accepted there either, even as it is not now. You will be able to share life, and life more abundantly, with the whole world of mankind. But first of all, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. As consecrated individuals, each one of us are free. And yet, each one of us are servants. Servants that must work to stay before that golden altar to accomplish the sacrifice that we have offered to make. As we consider the new creature and the three steps of consecration, we also know that we must be washed. And this washing, although it is not shown in the holy of the tabernacle, and I'm stepping outside the holy, as it were, and talking about this as a separate item. We come to realize, as Brother Ralph brought to our attention, that we, as we approach God originally, are not acceptable. We must be changed. We must be transformed, as Romans 12:2 says. We must be washed and cleansed. That washing and cleansing is signified by our justification. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Let me read that again. I said it wrong, didn't I? "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And I'm going to paraphrase this text of Scripture. If you could follow along with me in 1 Corinthians 6:9, because the way it is written here, in the King James Version, I missed the point as I went over it the first time. So let me paraphrase this. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then if I can, I'm going to start and say, "Know ye not that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, know ye not that thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God." What's he saying? He says that these things exist all around you. In many cases, they become common practice in the world and accepted by all. The 11th verse says, "And such were some of you." Maybe you have this kind of background. It doesn't end there. It says, "But ye are washed." You're no longer that way. You can be no longer that way. Because if you are that way, you will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. "But ye are washed, but ye are justified, made right in the sight of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his robe of Christ's righteousness. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit or the power of God." The Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me,
And I got caught on that one this morning. But all things are not expedient. The question was asked as to whether it was right for Mr. Baker to do what he did. He says, was it lawful? You said, all things are lawful for me. That's not what he's saying at all. That wasn't lawful. This is saying that as we stand as new creatures, we have a right to many of the choice pleasures of life, if they're right. But even those, dearly beloved, might not be profitable for you. They might not be profitable for you. As a businessman, each morning when I go into work, I make a list of goals that I'm going to accomplish that day. At the end of each day, I go back over my goals. The object behind that is that we might make a profit that day, that week, that month. The same principle, even though it's a poor example, applies to us as new creatures. If an item, a joy, a pleasure, a responsibility that we want to take on is lawful, great. Ask yourself the next question. Is it profitable to you as a new creature? Is it going to be part of that finely ground incense that is being sprinkled on coals of fire? Or is it going to be a bitter root found therein that's going to cause a smelly savor that goes beyond the veil? One that's unacceptable to the Heavenly Father. Part of the new creature's responsibility as he stands there in the holy is to fight. And in 1 Corinthians 9:26 we read, I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is especially good for me. But stop and think about it. What the Lord is telling us, as we stand before that golden altar and offer this incense, let's not spin our wheels. Let's make sure that we're heading in the right direction, that we're learning the right things, that we're applying the Holy Spirit, not to a selfish purpose, but to those purposes that will cause us to render a sweet savor to our Heavenly Father. This particular text of Scripture relates to bringing our body into subjection. The new creature is a strange animal. It is in this old body. The new creature must take and control, and as this text of Scripture say, bring into subjection the old man. That's its purpose. And we're to do it without murmuring or complaining. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputing,
that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The citation is Philippians 2:14 and 15. 2:14 and 15. 16th verse says, holding forth the word of life. Why do you want to do it? You know, many of the scriptures that we read, many of those favorite texts that we have, we quote out loud in class. If we would just go on to the next verse, oftentimes we'll see why it is necessary to do it. This is saying that if we do these things, and we do it without the murmuring and disputing, and if we are blameless and harmless, if we remain the sons of God, spirit-begotten new creatures in this wicked and perverse world, then we will be children of the Most High God. You know, we look at this consecration situation, and I remember Brother Lorenz one time saying, there's no rocking chairs in the holy. Matter of fact, there's no chairs, period. My wife is always telling me that I work too hard. My doctor tells me I work too hard, too. They're undoubtedly right. I'm working at the wrong thing too hard. But stop and think about consecration. Consecration is work, brethren. In order to carry out your consecration, you have to work at it. You have to work at it at all your free time. If it is a matter of relaxing, and I enjoy relaxing, it's an opportunity to work at it. Because part of our work is learning to praise our Heavenly Father, to rejoice in the good things that He has, not only for mankind now, but those things that far exceed it in the ages to come. But there's a work that is specifically good for the new creation. In John, the 6th chapter, in the 29th verse, Jesus answered His disciples and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He, that is, God, has sent. Now, if I was to ask every one of you in this room whether you believed in God, I'm sure it would be unanimous. I'm sure it would be unanimous. But I think this text carries much, much more weight with it than that. I believe that it means the depth of believing in Him to the point that you want to be a part of everything that God is a part of. Think about it. If God has a plan to bless all the families of the earth, don't you want to be a part of it? And if you want to be a part of it, do you want to be a part of it bad enough to give everything that you have? Not only your human life rights, that only takes a minute, but your daily life, the daily laying down your life in sacrifice, the daily being washed, the daily being made right and being made like our Lord. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the 11th and 12th verse. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And let me emphasize that unity of faith, the faith, that's the faith of God. That's the faith that He established for us. Sometimes we get a little bit mixed up and we say, our faith, what I believe in. It's the unity of faith.
we hope that we're all in harmony with them. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect, to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in a measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a study in itself. If I can bring it down into a short statement. As we stand before that golden altar, I think is what is being said here, is that we're standing with other children of God. And we have a responsibility of edifying one another, of serving one another, of working with one another, of building one another up in this most holy faith. That's the work that we have. We can only do it as we do it within ourselves. We can only do it as we feed ourselves. You recall our Lord's words to Peter, and I'm not going to get into the different meanings between lamb and sheep here, and John, the 21st chapter, around the 15th verse there. He speaks about feeding my lambs, feeding my sheep, feeding my sheep. Okay. The thought is that we need fed. We need nourishment. And most of us, unfortunately, do not look for anything but natural food on a daily basis. We have provided for us this food. And as new creatures, we are malnourished if we do not take advantage of what the Apostle Peter has for us, the Apostle Paul has for us, and what the seventh messenger has for us. It's a necessity, brethren, if we are to create this sweet savor to our Lord and pass beyond the veil and live. It's been quoted several times today. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. How do we get our mind renewed? Does it come to us on a silver platter? I guess maybe you could say yes. The Lord has come forth and served it to us. But let me tell you, unless you reach forth your hand and take it, He's not going to shove it into your mouth. It requires effort, work on our part. And the purpose of it, again, is given to us. That ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And His will is for our sanctification. We can only prove that if we eat. If we renew our mind. I don't know, Denver. But consider the worst restaurant. Brother Larry's smiling. He evidently knows where it is. Consider the worst restaurant in the city. Do you eat there? Would you want to eat there? Would you send your children to eat there? The Lord has provided us a feast of fat things. And you have the privilege of sitting down and eating at His table. There are other restaurants in the city that you dwell in. There are even little snack bars in your own home that you can eat from. Let me suggest to you that one of those snack bars might be a little box that has a tube in it. A question was asked me a few weeks ago, and I got thinking about it, and I realized just how bad that box with a tube in it was. The mind must be renewed. If you renew it with what comes from that box 99% of the time, that is what your mind's going to be made of. I don't have to tell you what's on it. I'm sure that we all know. Therefore, study to show thyself approved. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Because all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when I'm saying this in reference to the scriptures, I am in no way whatsoever putting aside the volumes. I am saying that the volumes are the studies in the scriptures. The volumes are the best studies in the scriptures. You can't get a better one. And I think that if you read the first paragraph of the first volume, it tells you why. Because the divine plan of God can be seen to be both beautiful and harmonious from this standpoint and from no other. And if you read the tabernacle, you'll find the same thing written therein. If you read the last of the first volume, you'll find it there also. That is where you will find the studies or the scriptures beautifully harmonized. The pastor says no scripture need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. And be it known that no system of theology has ever attempted or claimed to harmonize in itself every scripture in the Bible, yet nothing short of this do we claim for the views presented in this volume. I paraphrase that last few words. So, brethren, let us walk as the seven walks of Ephesians brings to our attention. Let us walk in the way that the Lord has presented to us. The Apostle Paul in that heavenly vision realized that that walk was a walk of sacrificing everything that pertains to the flesh. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus, we are his workmanship. You ever see a precious vessel? Ever see a precious vessel? Think about it. We think of the earth. We think of the heavens. Man has the ability to take a missile and send it off, a spaceship, into the heavens. And they can time everything perfectly. Not because man's ability, but because God says that that planet and that moon is going to be there on time. He created that. And then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them, in these good works. Ephesians 4:1, we read, let's turn to that. I think that's I'm going to read 1 through 6. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation. Each one of us undoubtedly has a vocation. I'm a locksmith. And I consider, as a locksmith, I have certain responsibilities to the people that I serve. I had a job last week to do. I went out on this job, and another locksmith had done the previous lock work to it. When I took and laid the system all out, just exactly as he had laid it out, keys were fitting every place that they weren't supposed to. He really messed the system up terribly. You're supposed to have individual keys to everybody's apartments, but this person's apartment would fit that, you know, key would fit that apartment over there, and it just went all over the place. It was just a terrible mess. And I thought, what a terrible job this locksmith had done at the vocation that he had claimed to be a part of. The company had spent thousands of dollars having this system set up, and it was worthless, and they had to throw it away. The apostle is telling us to walk worthy of the vocation that we have. What is our vocation, brethren? What are we doing? We're laying down our life for those poor individuals who are blinded by the adversary, who can't see that the things that they are doing. We are, our vocation is the sin offering. Think about it. Walk worthy to that vocation. More than that, we're the children of God, and therefore His representative. Walk worthy of that. There are seven different walks in Ephesians, and we can't go into all of them. In Ephesians 5:2, it does mention the fact that we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. That love is agape love. And it indicates the type of walk that we should walk in. A willingness to give everything that we have for the world of mankind. Continuing on, we're going to have to skip away from the walks here because of time. There's another part here, and I told this brother back here in the left-hand corner, my left-hand corner, that I was going to mention this to. There's part of our responsibility is laying down, and he's over there laying down. But be careful. This is what the old man would have you take advantage of. Laying down, just what I wanted. Finally, I get to lay down, relax. But that's not the thought behind laying down here, brethren. Laying down our life is not relaxing. It's a job. It's work. This is my commandment, we read in John, the 15th chapter, and the 12th and the 13th verse. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How did our Lord love us? He goes on in the 13th verse, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Who was our Lord's friends? Who was our Lord's family? I'm focusing in right now, brethren, on a particular point. And that is that God's family are those who He has begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have a responsibility of laying down our life for them. In the example of sprinkling that incense on the golden altar, on the fire, to produce the sweet-smelling incense that passes beyond the veil, our responsibility as new creatures is to lay down our life to do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. Very practically, you can't do good to your brethren if you never see them. You can't do good to your brethren if you're not willing to spiritually uplift them. You cannot do good to your brethren if you're not willing to spiritually feed them. To spiritually encourage them. It requires you being in the meeting and at the meeting. And you know, I can say I'd like to direct my thoughts towards the young brethren, the newly consecrated brethren, to encourage you to be at the meeting. The older brethren, this convention started out with that terminology, the old timers, we need you. We need your enthusiasm. We need your youth to encourage us to go on. We need your questions, because those questions are what makes us study out the things that we have, shall we say, accepted without fully studying them out ourselves. And I find this constantly happening. Brethren will ask questions, mostly amongst the young ones. They'll ask questions that I've always accepted as being truth, and now I've got to prove it. We need you. And for the older brethren, don't be fair-weather Christians. Be motorboat Christians. Be at the meetings to encourage and to strengthen, to build up. Because by doing so, you will produce a sweet incense to the Lord, not only upon your behalf, but also upon your brethren. You need to help them in their studies. You need to help them in the work that they are to do to make themselves ready. Well, brethren, our time is up, and I still have some more things to say. I said that with each step of consecration comes a corresponding reward. I want to touch just real briefly on the fact that with this step of consecration, and with all that I've laid out before you and said what it's going to cost you, how much work it is, how much effort you must put in, how much study you must put in, with all this, your paymaster is giving you far, far more than you could ever ask for. Brother Ralph mentioned the power of the Holy Spirit. Take for yourself the 6th volume of the Studies in the Scriptures and open it up to the chapter on the present inheritance of the new creation. And in that present inheritance, you'll find a strange layout. At least it was in my mind. I expected something entirely different. But there he lays out such things as, used in an illustration, the thief in paradise. Ask yourself, what does the thief in paradise have to do with the present inheritance of the new creation? And I'll tell you, just real briefly, that just your ability to understand the true meaning of that. And let me tell you, there's far more in that one verse than is on the surface. Last week we laid out the entire plan of God out of that one verse. The ransom is shown there. The sin offering is shown there. The power of the Holy Spirit is shown there. And the list goes on and on. The resurrection is shown there. Yes, there's a lot there. Okay. We also have the peace of mind pertaining to all the things that are happening all around us, knowing that all these things shall be dissolved. And the establishment of the kingdom of God is sure. That's part of the present inheritance. We have each other as brethren. Again, part of the present inheritance. So yes, there's a cost, but there's a reward. I never got to the third part, but let me tell you just real quickly, it's as short as the first part. And that is, the third step is passing beyond the veil. What's it going to cost? Death. Death of the humanity that we've been carrying along with us as new creatures for a long time. And brethren, are we going to sorrow over that? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. Because the reward is still, oh brethren, it still far exceeds anything that we could ever ask for all its cost. There will be the reality of the glory, honor, and immortality. Think of being in the very presence of the Creator of this heavens and earth. Think of being in the very presence of the Creator of the new creation. Think of being in the very presence of the Creator of such a plan that could engineer such a program and develop a whole world that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Think of a Creator that can bring about a condition where there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor pain, nor even any thought of such. That's our Creator. And the joy that is set before you should cause you to want to endure the pain, lay down your life in sacrifice, and be faithful even unto death. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And the Apostle Paul carried it out. It is our responsibility in this evil world that we live in today to do the same thing. And I pray the Lord's blessing on each one of you as you endeavor to carry out that covenant that you have made, that you might produce a sweet-smelling savor unto our Heavenly Father.